This morning, we're looking at chapter 24 of the Confession of Faith, the last three paragraphs. I'll read the British 17th century version, which is a little longer than the American 18th century revision, in paragraph 4. On neutral ground as a Canadian, I will again make a wise decision, I hope. I'm siding with the Americans in this point here. And indeed, the EPCEW allows its ministers to do the same. Let's read the fourth, fifth, and sixth paragraphs of chapter 24. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor may the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. Adultery or fornication committed after contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it's lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or willful desertion, as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate, is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Wherein a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Well, when paragraph 4 speaks about consanguinity and affinity, it's referring to relationships by bloodline, consanguinity, or marriage, affinity. The basic idea of this fourth paragraph is that we should go to the Bible to define marriage, as well as deviations from marriage. One of the most awful deviations is incest, especially the sort that Amos bemoans in his rural setting, and Paul rebukes in an urban one, and John denounces in the court of King Herod. This chapter in the Confession was penned at a time in which there was still the memory of Henry VIII's a famous use of consanguinity in affinity to justify his divorce. And when there was an ever-growing list of marriage prohibitions in English law. Here the Assembly is attempting to restrain the civil law somewhat by using the scriptures to define incest. This seems useful, although we have to see that the list in scriptures is not exhaustive. More problematically, Leviticus 18 and 20 are employed here in this, especially in the last part of the paragraph, the part that's probably not on your sheets, is employed to prohibit a marital arrangement that Leviticus does not actually even discuss. Marriage to a deceased spouse's sibling. This is a fairly natural, as it proves, a fairly common occurrence to marry a deceased spouse's sibling. And it's not mentioned in Leviticus. Indeed, if you're familiar with this chapter, chapter 18 or chapter 20, which are in the footnotes of the Confession, you see, it doesn't actually mention remarriage after death at all. So far as I can tell, it only appears to mention a spouse's siblings in the context of forbidden adultery or polygamy, or forbidden polygamy. Now, I suspect in the 17th century, that is why I think that this is not a proper use of Leviticus, even by way of example. Well, I suspect in the 17th century that the last sentence of this paragraph, the one struck out in the American version that you're using, was actually liberating for many people, for it permits marriage to very distant relatives in ways that the English law forbade. It might be because of this freedom that the Long Parliament in the 1640s actually struck those lines out, a fact which the Church of Scotland ignored. Indeed, the Church of Scotland ignored everything that Parliament did to the Confession of Faith. But in the 18th and 19th century, this final line wasn't seen as liberating. It was actually seen as too restrictive. And so the Americans eventually, after about 100 years of arguing about it, removed it from their confession. Now, it's one thing to delineate deviations in the definition of marriage, which this fourth paragraph does. It's another to discuss deviations within an active marriage, which is what the fifth paragraph discusses, and the sixth. Well, one reason for divorce will always be adultery. The scriptures consider sexual activity in the context of an engagement to be adultery or fornication. And it's possible to end a relationship, an engagement, on that basis. We see that sort of thing being meditated by Joseph when he finds out that Mary is pregnant and he suspects the worst. In fact, Jesus speaks strong words on more than one occasion to the effect that nothing less than adultery should be used as a pretext for divorce. Divorce and remarriage must have a cause as strong as adultery to justify a divorce. Adultery is really the death of a marriage. It does not necessitate divorce, mind you. That marriage can be resuscitated. It does not even make divorce something recommended, but it makes it legal. Adultery justifies a divorce. Unfortunately, men and women, and until recently, especially men, have really been studying ways of ending marriages, it seems. We ought to be clear about how to promote marriage, and we should be equally clear in our minds that nothing but adultery, or, Paul appears to add, willful desertion of an unbelieving spouse, can be accepted as grounds for divorce. That's something we should all be clear about. I was asked a question in my ordination exams. What are the grounds for divorce? And my mind went blank and I couldn't remember. But everyone else ought to remember that those are the only two grounds given in the Bible. In any event, we can see from Old Testament case laws that there's a profound wisdom in requiring a public and an orderly course of proceeding in the consideration of a divorce. And since marriage is such an intimate thing, and the breakdown of marriage such a destructive thing, the husband and wife should not be left to make that decision themselves. They ought to seek counsel from the church and also from the state, and they ought to pay attention to it. Of course, as we seek counsel, we ought to seek God most carefully of all. Adultery and desertion are some of the sorest trials ever to be endured by many of God's people. And in such cases, we need to find the wisdom and the comfort and the example of forgiving mercy that resides in the one who is always faithful. Well, as we close this chapter on marriage, let us come to this God now in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you and thank you again for the gift of marriage, a gift which some of us here anticipate in the near future, which some of us have enjoyed for many years. We pray for each one of us, whether we are married or not, that we would encourage those who are, encouraging them to be faithful, honest, forgiving, merciful, and compassionate. We pray that you would use the gift of marriage to further your church, to grow it as children are born and baptized and come to faith. We pray most of all, Father, that we would learn, husbands, to love wives as Christ loved the church, and wives to submit and to love their husbands as the church does Christ. And we ask for these blessings, even as we give you all praise in the beginning of your day. In Jesus' name, amen.